You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. We will be reading verses 1 through 8. Isaiah 40, 1 through 8. This is the word of the Lord. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, the word of God, will stand forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 5 and read through verse 40. Luke 1, 5 through 40. This is the word of the Lord. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you do not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remaining mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was troubled, greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Amen.
Luke 1, brethren. My Bible seems to just automatically open to Matthew. We've been there so long, so it's a little unusual to be in Luke. The plan was to preach last week on the passage that was just read by Brother Walt, to kind of introduce a series of 4 messages, which due to some things beyond our control, constricted down to 3 messages. So we'll touch on that briefly. But this Lord's Day, the passage before us, I think, will teach us a great deal about responding in faith and with faith, and then rejoicing in hope, because we know God is faithful, that his word is true, that what he has promised, he will bring to pass. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll take up the birth of the forerunner, who has just been mentioned to, just been announced to Zechariah. And of course, the following week, the birth of the Messiah. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, how gracious thou art to have gathered us in this warm, dry, and comfortable place, in this time of relative peace in the history of your church, to hear proclaim the truths of your word. We thank you for the gift of your word in languages that we can understand, for men that have gone before, that have studied these things, have written on these things, or these magnificent hymns to accompany the preaching and teaching of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the presence of your spirit, whereby we can compare spiritual truths with spiritual truths. We understand these are things that natural men cannot understand. And yet, Lord, we trust that as you've gathered us before your word today, you have a message from this text for us. Though it deals with a conversation between two women long ago, Lord, help us as we study this conversation to see the Spirit at work in it and through it, revealing you in your magnificence, revealing you in all of your splendor, revealing you purposefully, that we may find comfort in this revelation, and that we may look to thee, not just for comfort and safety, but for strength, for assurance, for confidence, as we face the challenges of this day, and as we seek to live for your glory in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Use this message for your glory, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, brethren, the Gospel of Luke opens with a purpose statement. I'll call your attention to the first four verses here. Luke points out that many other people have compiled narratives of the events that were accomplished among them. His wasn't the only gospel, and by the time he wrote this, at least Matthew's was in existence. But there were eyewitnesses of these things. He tells us there were ministers of the word that had delivered accounts of these things to them. But he says, and he's writing to his friend Theophilus, this lover of God, but it seemed good to me also, since I followed these things closely for some time past, that I'm going to write to you an orderly account of the events. Why? Why, if everybody else has already done it, why does Luke feel compelled to write an orderly account so that the lover of God, Theophilus, will have it? He says, so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Now, that's what this is about. Most of us know the Bible story. Many of us, as little children, I was a sunbeam. I don't even know if Southern Baptists have sunbeams anymore, but I was a really cute sunbeam. And what we specialized in is reciting Scripture. In fact, most of the Scripture that I know now, I got in those lost days, a little lost kid in a Southern Baptist church, just having Scripture poured into me. And things like the Christmas story, you could just recite 22 verses like that without a pause for breath. And you weren't listening to it. You just knew the sound of it. It just flowed. Well, that's not what we do here. And that's certainly not what I encourage. I encourage taking the time to really pay attention to what God's Word says, so that not only will you say, well, I've been taught that, but I've got certainty about that. Now, just to briefly cover a bit of what Brother Walt read to us, when that angel Gabriel, who hadn't been seen that we know of for about 700 years, I mean, the last time he showed up, he was talking to Daniel. And nobody had heard the voice of God through any kind of emissary, an angelic being, or a prophet for about 400 years. When suddenly he just appeared before Zechariah in the temple, you know, a lot of time had passed. I mean, it would be not unreasonable to think people would kind of wonder, is God ever going to say anything again? I mean, 400 years of history, a lot happens in that. Think about where America was 400 years ago. Well, America, it was here, but there wasn't much to it. Certainly nothing like what we see now. Over those 400 years, a lot had happened in that land. Antiochus Epiphanes had come through and declared himself to be God. The Maccabees had risen up and thrown him out. They'd established an independent Jewish state for about 100 years there. Of course, it all went to pieces. Alexander the Great had come through. The Romans had come through. And of course, when the Romans come, they never leave. At least they don't plan on leaving. And right in the midst of the most significant religious experience of his life, this old man, Zechariah, receives a message from God, given by Gabriel, the angel who stands in the presence of God. Of course, the passage Walt read to us contained two appearances of this particular angel. One was to this aged, faithful prince named Zechariah, who's in the great and magnificent temple. The other appearance is kind of to a nobody. It's to a young woman. She's probably not 17. She's probably closer to 14 than 17. And she lives basically nowhere. She lives in a dusty little nowhere place called Nazareth, in a portion of old Israel they call Galilee, but it's primarily Galilee of the Gentiles, so it's not that important anyway. I mean, it's just backwater plus. To each of them, to the aged priest and to this young girl, the angel delivers a message about a miraculous birth that's going to come. And the birth in both cases is going to produce a son. Now, the wife of Zechariah, it's going to have to be miraculous because she's a very old woman and her womb is barren. Be an even greater miracle in Mary's case, this virgin's case, because as she says, I've never been with a man. Both of those births, of course, are going to fulfill significant Old Testament prophecies. And somebody like Zechariah should know a lot of those prophecies. Now, how much Mary knew? It's kind of hard to tell. She's not that old. And it wasn't the highest priority in Jewish society to teach women the scriptures. They might just catch some, but they weren't taught formally. It's interesting that Zechariah questioned the revelation. He said, how can this possibly be? Because, you know, we're old and she's barren. He questioned it in unbelief. And he was silenced for the next 9 months. Mary kind of said the same thing. How can it be since I've never been with a man? But she wasn't saying, that can't be. You can't show that to me because it can't happen because I've never been with a man. She was saying, you know, I don't know how you're going to do this. This is a pretty amazing thing. Could you share how it's going to happen? That's really what it came down to. He questioned in unbelief. She questioned in belief. And questioning like that, she got more information, significant information, which Brother Walt has already read to us. Now, our text opens up this morning where Walt quit reading. About 6 months later, Elizabeth, the wife of Zechariah, has been pregnant with child for 6 months. Zechariah, the father of the child, has been silent for 6 months. Right? He's still writing things out that he wants to communicate. Mary, as soon as the messenger left him, Gabriel left her, she rushed probably 75 miles if you go around Samaria and up the Jericho Road. She rushed to Elizabeth's side to visit her aunt Elizabeth. And we're going to be considering this morning the significant dialogue in our text. And this portion of the dialogue, like everything else in Luke, is intended to help us attain greater certainty about the things that we've been taught. But in addition to that, it should give us insight into the value of thinking scripturally about God. Thinking scripturally about God in the midst of the experiences and circumstances of our lives, which I've already mentioned, are diverse and all involve some real serious concerns and worries. Now, probably not as serious concerns as what Mary was having to deal with, but but serious concerns that to you are critically important and do have eternal significance. Now, this is a conversation between two believing women. One is very old, very experienced. The other is very young. They are both devout. They are both righteous. The very young was extremely submissive to the teaching and the moving of the Spirit. You know, behold, the handmaiden of the Lord, do with me as you will, basically is her response to the angel's message. Mary has arisen. She's gone with haste to be Elizabeth's side. She entered the house of Zechariah. She greeted Elizabeth. And now the conversation begins in verse 41. And it's interesting who speaks first. It's not Mary. It's not Elizabeth. It's the baby. The first response that starts this conversation between them is, let's call him Baby John. Baby John is the first one to speak. And he speaks in the way that only a unborn child can speak. Scriptures say that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary in verse 41, the baby leapt, I guess you would say, in the womb. Now the word for leapt there, or leaped, is the word that's translated in Psalm 114:4 for the mountains that skipped like rams. All right, so mountains don't skip like rams. So it's conveying something here. It's the same word used to describe Jacob and Esau in the womb of Rebekah, as they were struggling. Two nations were struggling with one another in the womb. Well, how can one word be translated leapt or leaped and struggled and skipped? What's being conveyed there? What's being conveyed there is a lot of energy trying to be released. In other words, Baby John was doing some kicking. And it was a really unusual type of kicking that, of course, only one person was in a position to experience. And that one person was his mother. Now, he can't audibly enter the conversation, but he responded with energy. You know, we shouldn't be surprised about this. He's not an inanimate object like a rock, but Jesus says, you know, if the children wouldn't proclaim the king, even the rocks would cry out. And so, no, he's not an inanimate object at all. Consider what the message was to Elizabeth, because she's the only one that received that message from John. He is the forerunner, though, and we'll take him up next week. And he came to bear witness to Christ, and he's already bearing witness to Christ. Verse 42. Elizabeth is filled with, that means controlled by, the Holy Spirit. We don't want to pass up, just skip over that. She is filled with, controlled by the Holy Spirit in the same way that believers are to be. Not more so, not less so. We're supposed to walk in the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. She's filled with the Spirit. She's controlled by the Spirit. This section, which is Elizabeth's response to that initial greeting from Mary, is called in the Latin the Benedictus. It's the Latin word for blessed. It's called that because, for instance, it begins and ends with this word blessed. Look in verse 42. She says, blessed twice. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. She says that with a loud voice, a loud cry. First response out of her mouth. Not Mary, I'm so glad to see you. No, it is blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And her conversation down in 45 ends with another use of blessed. Now, incidentally, the word for blessed is different in 45 than it is in 41. In 41, twice, she uses a word that in the Greek is eulogeo, from which we get eulogy. To eulogize someone is to speak well of someone. Most of us that saw any portion of President H.W. Bush's funeral saw excerpts from people that were giving eulogies, particularly the one that President 43 gave of his father. Speaking well, telling stories, talking about what a fine man he was. It's a eulogy. It's this idea. It's conveying an idea that there's something really good about this person. Oftentimes in the scripture, the term is used to wish a blessing to someone. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. That sort of thing. But in this case, from Elizabeth, she's not expressing a hope, as in, may the Lord do something. She is stating a fact. In fact, she's stating two facts here. One fact is that Mary is blessed among women. She is a very blessed person. Secondly, the blessing is that baby that is in her womb. And notice how this plays out. Having exclaimed with this loud voice how blessed Mary is and how blessed she is because of that babe in her womb, Elizabeth immediately says, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? How can it be? What have I done to deserve the privilege of having the mother of my Lord come to me?" Now, who's the focus upon here? Is it the focus upon the mother or upon the baby? And this is critical because this is one of the places where the Roman Catholic Church is off in serious, serious error. They are so focused upon the mother of my Lord phrase that they have, for all practical purposes, deified Mary as the mother of God. In fact, the Marian heresy used to be to go to Wikipedia and all these heresies were listed, and the Marian heresy was just one among many. But now that the Pope's a Marian believer, and the previous Pope was a Marian believer, and John Paul II, when he received the assassin's bullet from the Turkish assassin, immediately prayed for Mary, to Mary, to preserve him, and then devoted the rest of his papacy to the exaltation of Mary, the Marian heresy is taking on great weight in the Roman Catholic Church. It's based on really four papal pronouncements which carry the weight of Scripture to Catholics. One is that they celebrate on December 8th, that would have been yesterday, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. They're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Two, the perpetual virginity of Mary. Perpetual virginity of Mary. Those brothers and sisters could not have been through Mary. They must be from a previous marriage for Joseph. Three, the fact that she is the Theotokos. She is the mother of God. She is the divine one, the mother of the Redeemer. Joseph's claim, he's the guardian of the Redeemer, but she's the mother of the Redeemer. And lastly, they celebrate the Assumption of Mary. Mary did not die unmarked by sin. She had no need to die. She ascended to the Father and to the right hand of her Son. And that's why prayers to Mary are effective. Now that's all heretical. That's all direct denial of the Trinity. And some of it, at least, is drawn from this passage. "So blessed are you among women," Elizabeth says, "and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, Elizabeth herself has experienced a miracle. I mean, she's an old woman with a barren womb, and she's 6 months pregnant. That's not her focus. Her focus is upon that baby. And what a privilege it is to her that that baby's mother has brought that baby to visit with her. How does she have all that knowledge? Well, she tells us in verse 44. Here's how. "John told me." Now, they haven't named him John, but she knows he's going to be named John. All right. "John told me, for behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, when I heard, 'Hello,' and it was your voice, the baby in my womb leapt leaped for joy. That was baby John's response. Well, how does an unborn baby know anything? Well, we were told that by the angel. When the angel Gabriel was talking to Zechariah in Luke 1:15, he mentioned the fact that that baby was going to be moved, going to be indwelled, was going to be going to have the Holy Spirit moving in his life while he was in his mother's womb. And here's evidence of that going on. He recognized the coming of the Lord. And Elizabeth correctly interpreted the baby's joy. Now, the baby was excited. This is a great thing happening here. Now, here's an interesting thought. This baby is spirit-filled. And when he hears the Lord, he's in the Lord's presence. He's filled with joy. Believers are to be filled with the Spirit. And when they come into the presence of the Lord, they should come into the presence of the Lord with joy. Now, it's not a bad thing. It's not a heavy thing. It's not a weighty thing. It's a joy-filled thing to come into the presence of the Lord. There's nothing to be afraid of if you're a child of God. Elizabeth calls that baby, whom she served all her life as a devout, righteous woman, my Lord. And then she says, in addition to that, verse 45, and blessed is she who believed. Now, her own husband didn't. Her own husband, it was too good to be true, and that's why he hadn't said anything in 6 months. But this woman did believe. Mary put herself in the place of favor, the place to be blessed, because she did believe the revelation of God. That's a significant point here. Blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Now, as a major point, a major lesson here, you are allowed to and encouraged to question anything you read in your Bible. As long as your question is a desire for more information so you can better understand. What you cannot do is begin with the premise that I just can't accept that. Because that's a denial that this is God's word and it is truth. That may be beyond our comprehension to figure it out. But it's God's word, it is truth, it is all truth. What a phenomenal first words out of Elizabeth's mouth. What's Mary's response going to be? Mary's response in the Latin is called the Magnificat. It's Latin for exalts or exaltation. Mary's exaltation. And we'll see that play out as well here. Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. Now, you can magnify things like a microscope does, or magnify things like a telescope does. It's kind of the same principle. But actually, we're looking at it two different ways. A magnifying glass, I've got a one-volume OED. That's an Oxford English Dictionary. It's about yay big, about this high, and it comes with a magnifying glass about this big, and if you put the magnifying glass down on one quarter of the page, you will see one page of the dictionary, and you cannot read it without the magnifying glass. Now, I got that third, fourth, fifth hand for $20 or $30, or you could buy one online for $1,000 that's 20 volumes long. And, of course, it changes all the time because the English language keeps changing, so why would you do that? Magnifying glass makes something really, really little big enough so you can see and study it, and it's helpful. Telescope's a little bit different. It takes something that perhaps is immense and an immense distance from you and brings it close so that you can see it clearer, so that you can study it with greater perception, so that you can look at it all kinds of different ways. And you know, our Hubble telescope is sending back pictures that, I mean, who can imagine the sort of things that are out there? It's a really good example of that. Well, the word Mary is using here is speaking of it in the telescope sense. She's calling attention to the greatness of God in a way that's going to bring that greatness into clear view and to magnify the nuances of it so God can be seen clearer. You will notice in everything Mary says here, there's not a single prayer. She doesn't ask for anything. This isn't a prayer. This is just, she's just pouring out praise and glory to God. It's just offering fact after fact after fact about God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, she may be 14 years old. She may be a woman that's in serious trouble because she's pregnant. She's not married. She's a long way from home. She may be kind of hiding out until things are safe somewhere. Who knows how people are responding to this sort of thing? What's her focus? It's upon God. It's upon exalting God. A series of facts about God. Incidentally, there's nothing here about the baby. She doesn't say, there's nothing here talking about the baby. Of course, the baby's barely present to her at this point. But there's nothing there about the baby. When it comes time to exalt that baby, God's going to provide two aged saints, Simeon and Anna. And they're going to take care of that. That's much later in the story. What she's doing instead is offering these facts about God, bringing him close enough that we can see clearer the glory of his greatness in all of this. Mary says in verse 47, "My spirit," this has to be spirit-filled language. I mean, unless she's had a phenomenal teacher we know nothing about, and I doubt that. I think the Holy Spirit's given these words and preserved these words, and they're telling us things that she couldn't know without the Spirit doing that. My soul rejoices. I am overwhelmed with joy in God my Savior. Incidentally, if she needs a Savior, she sees herself as a sinner, which kind of defeats the whole Marian heresy. The Holy Spirit is displaying these things to us through her words. She is joyously exalting the Lord for what he has done for her. But as we're going to see, it goes more than just what he's done for her, also what he's doing and has done through her. Now, look at verse 48. My soul rejoices in God my Savior, because he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Okay, well, we understand she's a little nobody person from a nowhere place, and she's in trouble. That's not what she's saying. In fact, if that's what she's saying, the next phrase in verse 48 doesn't make any sense. She says, he's looked on the humble state of his servant, for behold, from now on all generations are going to call me blessed. There's something much bigger going on than her problems being looked into. And she begins to explain what that is in verse 49. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. From here on out, almost everything relates to what God has done for her and through her, basically for us, for all mankind. The emphasis, again, is not on the child. It's on what God has done. She's so excited about what God has done for her. He has looked on her low, her humble estate. Now, there's two passages here. If we had more time, we'd turn to, but I would just call them to your attention. One is Genesis 29:32. The other is 1 Samuel 1:11. Genesis 29:22, 1 Samuel 1:11. In both cases, we find women who are with child, and it is clearly related to what Mary is saying here. Both of them have conflicted feelings that are being resolved by this child. The first one, the one in Genesis 29:22, is Leah. Now, Leah's already got children. Leah is married to a man who doesn't love her. He loves Rebecca. And though she has children, he loves Rebecca. And the Lord gives her a child. And what we read in Genesis 29, 22 is the Lord has looked upon her humble estate, her affliction, given her this child, and now she says, now my husband will love me. In the 1 Samuel 1 passage is Hannah, the mother of Samuel. She's married to a man who does love her. But he has another wife, and the other wife is having kids, and she doesn't have any. And she's old and barren. And the Lord opens her womb. But it's open until she goes and says, look, Lord, I'm your servant. Don't forget your servant. Look upon your servant. Please, if you would give me a son, I'd give him to you all the days of his life. And the Lord does. And so Mary, kind of in line with those two women who are humble servants of the Lord, she recognizes she's received this significant blessing from the Lord. She sees it's God doing this. But what's the real humble estate that Mary's in? She's not like Leah, because Joseph does love her. She's not like Hannah, who was barren, because she's not barren. She's with child. What is it? When she says he's looked upon the humble estate of his servant, and that from now on all generations will call me blessed, she uses the second word that Elizabeth had used for blessing, the one from verse 45, not eulogio, but makarios. It's a different type of blessing. It is the blessing of being in a very favored position. Okay, so Mary's a very favored position. Well, who was Mary's ancestor? King David. What does that mean to everybody in Judea right now? Nothing. Nothing. So what? I mean, a lot of people are somehow related to David and the Davidic line, but, you know, he hadn't been in charge in a long, long time. The Davidic line's been dead for 400 years. You know, we've had many, many different kinds of civilizations in charge of us since then. What's the point of even keeping the records? Israel right then is a vassal state. Certainly nobody's going to recognize her birth line, her lineage, as anything of any significance. What she's saying here is the Lord has looked upon the humble estate of his servant, a successor in the line of King David, and he is going to work in such a way that all generations will call me blessed. He's going to reverse the whole thing. Now, I would ask that you turn to one passage. Amos 9. Amos 9. You're going to find Amos just before Obadiah. I know that's a great help. All right. It's also after Hosea and Joel, or Hosea. Dig around among the little books there. You'll get to it eventually. Now read a passage to you from this ancient prophecy. Amos 9, beginning in verse 11. Got a little subtitle off the side of mine saying the restoration of Israel. Talks about some future thing God's going to do. If you can get to Daniel, it's not far. If you get to Jonah, you've gone too far. Okay. Here's what he says. He says, in that day, I'm reading in verse 11, Amos 9, 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen. I will repair its breaches. I will raise up its ruins. I will rebuild it as in the days of old. Why would I do that? That they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the nations that are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, perhaps you're thinking at this point, okay, that's a great passage. What does that have to do with this? Turn over to Acts 15. What's going on in Acts 15? There's a council in Jerusalem. There's this problem that the council has been called, and many of the apostles are there, and the leadership of the church of Jerusalem, men like James are there, and the people of Jerusalem, of that church in Jerusalem are there. It's an important first church council, and the problem they're wrestling with is, Do you have to be Jewish to be a Christian? Does a Gentile have to become a Jew? Does it have to kind of come in the side door of Judaism to be a Christian and go forward? I mean, what's going on here? There's this church in Antioch, and it's filled primarily with Gentiles, and it's thriving. And whereas we used to be the missionary church, now they're the missionary church. What is God doing here? And it's a wonderful study as these men are wrestling with what's the purpose of God on this. But at some point here, verse 12, all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they relate the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And when they finished speaking, James, Jesus' brother, the leader of that church in Jerusalem, replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that be Simon Peter, related how God first visited the Gentiles, because it was through Peter that Cornelius and the first Gentiles came to the faith, to take from them a people for his name. And with this, with what happened through Peter to Gentiles who didn't become Jews, and now what we've heard from Paul and Barnabas, Gentiles who didn't become Jews, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And guess which prophet and which prophecy he quotes? He quotes Amos 9, 11, and 12. He says, you know what's going on here? That prophecy from Amos is going on here. The Gentiles are being called with Jews, not to become Jews. They're being called with Jews to become the people of God. It's a phenomenal thing. That's the explanation. Mary says, "You have looked upon the humble estate of your servant, the insignificant leavings of the royal line of David. And you're so working in my life that you're going to turn this whole thing around so that all nations will call me blessed." It is a phenomenal thing. You are building the household of David in ways that we could have never imagined. Now, that's so true that Mary can't stop there. In verse 49, she says, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." Now, all he's done so far is get her pregnant. I mean, but see, there's so much more than that, because she's thinking about these horrible situations, this tough situation she's in. She knows God's done it. I mean, she's got Romans 8:28 down, and it hadn't even been written. This is one of those horrible things that I know God is working for my good and his glory. He's done great things. It doesn't make any difference how low, how hard it gets. I've already got the assurance a mighty reversal is coming. He's going to turn all this around. I'm going to see this was best. Now, how's that relate to you today? How's this relate to the hard situation you're going through? To that which you fear might happen? To that which you're pretty sure is going to happen and you wish it wouldn't, but it's going to. See, it speaks directly to us in this. The God who orchestrates all things is at work in each of our lives for his glory. In the fullness of time, he will set everything right. How does she know that now? Because she knows her God. And look how she describes he who is mighty, who's done these great things. She describes him first as holy. Holy is his name. Sacred is his name. That is the ultimate attribute of God. If there's one that subsumes all the others, that includes all the others, and of course all of them include all the others, it's his holiness. His is the sacred name in all of creation. And he has done mighty things on behalf of his name in her life. Now listen how well she knows the Lord. Now, perhaps this just is the Spirit moving in such a way that these things are being called to her mind. And now, maybe even for the first time, she sees the relevance of all this. I'm not saying she's a theological professor of any kind, but what she is saying here, she believes now. She says, "His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." He's a holy God. He's a merciful God. That's an attribute of God. He's shown strength with his arm. When God shows strength, it's because he wills it to be. He doesn't even have to speak things into existence, you know. The language is he speaks them into existence, so we'll understand kind of that he did something. But he doesn't have to do anything, just will them, and it happens. So what's he done with his arm? He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty, the rulers from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. The meek will indeed inherit the earth. He's filled the hungry with good things, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And the rich, he sent them away empty. Because he's showing mercy to those who are God-fearers. Well, who were the proud, the rulers, and the rich in Jesus' day? Well, that would be Caiaphas and Annas, the high priest, and all the other Sadducees. That would be those proud Pharisees. That would be those sycophantic Herodians. That would be the Romans. That would be those who didn't want anything to change. And though they may be happy to see Jesus ride in town on a donkey and say, "Hallelujah, the Son of David," within a week it's "Crucify, crucify. We have no king but Caesar." Now Mary says, verse 58, "He's helped his servant Israel." He's helped the people of Israel. This is all tied to what's going on here. Why did he do it? Because he's remembering his mercy. The same mercy verse 50 started with that's been expressed in all these ways. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. And then look how she ties it right back to Scripture. Verse 45. "This is just as he spoke to our fathers." And then she says, "Which of the fathers?" She says, "To Abraham." What's she talking about there? I suspect she's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. Or the Spirit's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. This is the call of Abraham to leave the house of his father, leave the country of his father, go to a place the Lord would show him. Once he gets there, the Lord's going to make of him a great nation. "I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those that bless you. I'll curse those that curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth," not just your descendants, your physical descendants, "all the families of the earth are going to be blessed." And Mary says he's done all these things as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and that's that. But then she says, "and to his offspring forever." Who are the offspring of David? Galatians 3:29 tells us that if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's offspring. Galatians 3:29 tells us, if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's offspring. Isn't that phenomenal? Isn't that a comfort? Isn't that a source of joy? Isn't that a reason to rejoice that the Messiah has come? He has made a way for his people to be made right with God, to be called into fellowship with God and with him, so that they can be indwelt by the Spirit of God, that they can be in Christ. And in Christ, they can be offspring of David and be part of the blessings poured out upon Abraham and all of his blessing. What a phenomenal promise. And did all that. When God says, "I'm going to do something," and then he does it, and maybe it takes 500 years, maybe it takes 5,000 years. But he does it, and he does it the most phenomenal way sometime. What does that demonstrate? It demonstrates he's faithful. It might not look like it right now. He's always faithful. He cannot change. He had regard for her humble estate, the state of the throne of his father, of her father, David. And when that angel, as Gabriel spoke to Mary, he didn't say, "You're going to have a son. He's going to be the prophet, priest, and king of everything." Though he is. No, he said, "That son you're going to have, it's Luke 1:32. The Lord God is going to give him the throne of his father, David." That's an humble estate being reversed. She focuses upon his attributes, his holiness, his mercy, his loving kindness is what it is, his faithfulness. And after that initial conversation, we don't get any more. Wouldn't it be great to know everything that was said for the next 3 months? Because our passage closes, verse 56, Mary remains with her about 3 months, which will be about right until the baby's born. And then she goes home, and no doubt Mary has strengthened Elizabeth. And now Mary's going back to an uncertain welcome back in Nazareth. I mean, who knows how Joseph's going to receive all of this? But can't you imagine Elizabeth has been a real source of encouragement to her? Don't you think the Christian fellowship that went on between those two pre-Christians, let's say, so strengthened both of their souls that come what may, they didn't doubt the faithfulness of God. It's a shame we don't know more about Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's a shame we don't know more about the conversations here, but we know enough to know that we've got everything we need for life and godliness. We've got everything God needed to give to us. This is enough of the conversation to know that the man, spirit-filled believers, baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ, have the capacity to share that joy one with another as we simply believe the Word of God. And we're put into one another's lives purposely so that we do so. Brethren, as we enter into what we call the season of the incarnation, let us always be mindful that there are things being orchestrated in, around, and through our lives by a faithful, merciful, and holy God for the good of His people and the glory of His name. And let us look for opportunities to magnify His name to others. Let's pray. Father our God, how good, how pleasing it is when brethren dwell together in unity. That unity is only possible by the gift of your Spirit and the willing submissiveness of your people, one to another. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, for the life-giving power of your Spirit to energize that word, to transform our lives, to renew our minds, to make us more effectual, more effective disciples of Christ. Use us this week, this season, in the lives of others for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.